And in that sermon, Stephen lists out many of the things that God did for the nation of Israel, and want to touch on those and just have you think about that. This is the God that we serve. This is our Father. This is the God that we are covenanted with. He, everything that He has is ours. And He took everything that was ours and nailed it on a cross, and it's done with and it's gone, right? All right? And He is that loving Father. He wants to bless us. He wants to prosper us. And He has a plan for each and every one of us and how He is going to fulfill that plan and then ultimately conforming us to the image of His Son, Jesus. And then as I started to prepare this, I said, you know, maybe we ought to talk a little bit about Stephen first before we get into his sermon. And that took me back into Acts chapter 6. So I'm going to start in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and we're going to kind of go through this kind of verse by verse. Not going to say a lot about some verses, not going to say too much about any of the others either. Just, I want you that thinking about God and God working in people's lives. So in Acts chapter 1, it says that now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in numbers, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenist Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Let's stop there. One of the things that was going on in the nation of Israel and with the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, was that if you made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, you were ostracized by the family, your family, and by the Jewish people. And because of that being ostracized, the believers had to come together and be able to support one another with houses for living, with food, with any kind of resources, because they were totally cut off from the Jewish community, again, and totally cut off from their families. So as we look in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32 and going through 5:11, which we're not going to do, we see the new believers coming together. And if you'll remember, in 4:11, we have the story of Barnabas, who sold land and donated it for the use and for the spreading to meet the needs of the people. In chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold land but lied to the Holy Spirit about how much they were giving and how much they got, which they didn't have to do, right? They could have just told the truth, kept some back for themselves if that's what they wanted to do. But in order to lift themselves up, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and we know that the consequences were death for both of them, which struck fear into the church. No kidding. If that were to happen today, it would certainly strike fear into the church. And so, let's move on then. Now we have the situation where we have all of these believers that are relying on one another. And because the numbers were increasing so fast, that sharing of resources and stuff got to be a problem. People were feeling like they weren't getting everything that they needed and at the time that they needed it. So in verse 2, it said, so the 12, the apostles, summoned the congregation of disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry. So the apostles asked for seven men. They gave the qualifications, and Stephen was one of those seven. So in verse 7, sorry, 6, and these, let's go to 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenes, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So God, one of the things God was, set up the church on Pentecost Sunday, and then God was working through the apostles, through their preaching, through the signs and the wonders that they were doing, and the church was growing. The church was spreading out. And so God is doing a marvelous work. He's changing the hearts of the people who most likely were selfish people. What can I get? What can I do for myself? And turning them into people who were open and willing to share their resources with one another so that everybody's need was met. Stephen was an outstanding leader. He was an outstanding teacher. And he was also an outstanding debater. And in verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen, as a side note, Stephen was not one of the apostles. And I think we keep referring every now and then, you know, that we have this teaching that's out there that with the death of the apostles, all miracles and stuff ended. But here is a case where Stephen, who was not one of the apostles, and we also know of Philip also, were doing signs and wonders. So it went beyond the apostolic community. And as you know, and I think as you believe, that miracles and signs are still things that God does today. Amen? Amen. All right. So in 6:9, but some of the men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up to argue with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Men were arguing with Stephen and probably the apostles about the heretical stand that Jesus was not the Messiah. The things that they were teaching were not correct. We know that they were threatened. They were beaten because of their testimony. And Stephen was also one who reasoned from the scriptures. And the people that were arguing with him couldn't cope or couldn't handle his defense. And one of the things I want you to get out of this, at least this morning, is that, brothers and sisters, we have the truth. We know that we live in a world that God created. He created in a physical way and in a spiritual way. And if you don't walk according to those laws or according to those rules, you are going to suffer the consequences. Amen? We have that truth. Unbelievers don't realize it, but they're walking in a world that God created, and God laid out the order, and he laid out the laws, and he laid out the spiritual laws also. Consequently, any argument that they try to give us for the way life should be led, any argument that they give us out of their philosophies and their worldviews are false. And if you and I are as smart and as educated maybe and studied, we can find the fault in their arguments. And we can show them how their thinking ultimately fails. The God that we serve is a God of reason. He's a God of logic. There are some things in our faith that take faith to believe, right? The Trinity, you know, Jesus being God-man. There are things like that where we just have to take it on the basis of the Word and believe it. But there are a lot of things that God has done that are very reasonable. And with a reasonable line of thinking and communicating, we can show people, at least plant a seed with them, that what they are believing is false. When you take their beliefs to the end of their beliefs, there's nothing there. There's destruction. There's death there. We have the truth. We should not be ashamed. We should not cower when people come against us with their arguments, because we have the truth. We know ultimately we win. Amen? So, we are supposed to study to show ourselves approved, accurately handling the Word, right? And I believe that we need to do that. If you're not doing that, I would challenge you to start. Again, we have arguments against, I'm a homosexual. It's what comes naturally to me. Well, you know what? My stealing a car comes natural to me. Does that make it right? Hitler murdering Jewish people became natural to him, right? Did it make it right? No. The Bible actually teaches us the things that come natural to us, typically we should be fighting those things, right? Wow, you're awful quiet. And there's just many other things that we, arguments that we hear against God, the existence of God. Let me give you another one. What the heck? The existence of evil. Do you know that the existence of evil is not a proof against the existence of God? It's actually a proof that there is a God. You can't have evil. You can't decide that something is evil unless you know what's good. Right? Was Hitler a bad person because he murdered all those Jews? Maybe not, if it came natural. If there is no evil, if there is no good, do you see the ultimate end of that thinking? Is that everything is okay. Whatever feels good to you, do it because it comes naturally and it's good, and it can't be evil because there is no evil, and it can't be good because there is no good. If you and I are just merely atoms, protons and electrons and neutrons, carbon atoms, proteins or whatever, how does a protein atom or a carbon atom come to any decision that something is good or bad? Even evolving, right? There's nothing in a carbon atom or in a protein that will distinguish good and evil. If there is evil, there's good. And if there's good, there needs to be a measure of good. How do you know if you're a good bowler or a bad bowler? How could you even say a bad bowler or a good bowler if there isn't some kind of a scale, right? And what's the scale? What's the perfect score in bowling? 300. All right? There's perfection. Now, the closer you get to that, people will say you're good. The further away from that you are, people say you're bad. You're a bad bowler. So to say that something is evil, you're basically admitting that there is a scale. And if you're admitting a scale, then there's something that determines what's good, and there's something that determines what's evil, and there's something that is perfect. And that perfect good is God. So evil becomes a proof that there is a God, not a proof that there isn't a God. That was free. But there are arguments out there, all kinds of arguments like that, that if we really sit down and study them, and unfortunately, I'm not smart enough to figure all these things out. Fortunately, there are people out there who have figured these things out. And as we get these arguments, we can sit down, we can study, and we can find out where is the hole in that argument. Again, we have the truth. No reason to be afraid, no reason to cower, but to step out as the apostles did, as the early Christians did, in boldness and courage and share your faith. Amen? All right, let's move on. All right, so the problem that they had is that these people brought up these arguments and tried to debate with Stephen, and Stephen was fully prepared for them with the wisdom that he had and with the Holy Spirit that was in him to be able to defeat them in their debates. They were not able to bring any accusation against the things that he was saying, so what did they do? They did the same thing they did with Jesus. They made up stories. They paid people to lie and to deceive. And we know that Jesus ended up being crucified because of that. And ultimately we know that Stephen was stoned because of it. Let's take a look at that. All right. Verse 11, 6:11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law," talking about the temple, the holy place. "And we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. They brought these false accusations against Stephen the same way they brought false accusations against Jesus. And when Stephen was standing before that council, I'm not sure what they saw, but they certainly saw something in his face that was not just natural. It was angelic. I don't know if his face lit up or if he had a halo over his head or what, but there was something going on that they noticed that difference. Over into chapter 7 then. And this is where I thought we were going to be. All right? So in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" The lies that were being told. And Stephen says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." The first wondrous act of God is that God appeared to Abraham. There is in Jewish tradition that Abraham chose God. And I don't believe that that's true, right? Based on what we read in Genesis, based on what Stephen says here, it is God sovereignly choosing Abraham, who is living in a pagan nation, in a pagan culture, and God puts his finger on him and says to him, I want you to leave your family, I want you to leave your country, and go to a place that I will show you. So the first thing is that God does the choosing here. God chose each and every one of us that are believers. How many of you know we didn't choose God? If God had not put his finger on us, we would be just like the unbelievers. We'd be out there on some worldview or some philosophy or doing some things that we think were right, not knowing that they ultimately end in death and destruction. But because God chose you and I, we are here today, and we are the ones who know the truth. 7:2, and he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. It's interesting that in the Genesis account, we really get the impression that there was only one call on Abraham to leave. But we see here that there were actually two. And even with Abraham, I hesitate to say that he didn't absolutely believe God, because God told him to leave the city of Ur, leave family and the land behind. Did he leave the family behind? No. Who came along with him? His father, right? Terah, his father. Terah, his father, who was probably still just saturated with the pagan practices and stuff. And for Abraham to take his father would kind of mean a submission to your father, and that was not what God wanted. God wanted Abraham to go away from his family. So it sounds like they settled in Haran until his father died, and then God gave him the command again, and he left Haran, and he went to the promised land. God spoke the covenant, sealed the covenant that I believe every one of us knows about in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, and that it was a one-sided covenant. God said he was going to do these things, and it really didn't matter what Abraham did. God says, I will do this. God is a covenant-keeping God. Another one of his wondrous works. So, verse 4, then he left the land of the Chaldeans, settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you're now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect. Well, let me stop there. So here's the covenant that God is going to give Abraham, his descendants, this land. They are going to be a blessing. and that the families of the earth are going to be blessed through him. And then God did another marvelous thing here in verse 6. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they would be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. God prophesied the future, a future that would be 400 plus years off. Another wondrous work, because it came true, right? Verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. God makes this promise. God is watching over Abraham. God promises a son that will come from Abraham's body. Ultimately, that is fulfilled. Isaac is born, and the covenant passes on to Isaac. Isaac has Jacob, and then Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel through his sons. God is watching over, God is protecting, God is making sure that his word will be accomplished. And then the patriarchs became, verse 9, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. His brothers, Joseph's brothers, rejected Joseph. If you remember, Joseph had a couple of dreams, and the couple of dreams basically were his family was going to come and bow down to him, which was unheard of in these times and in this culture. They rejected Joseph. Joseph became the savior of the nation of Israel, and his brothers rejected him. Keep that in mind as we go through here. This is kind of the road that Stephen is going down. He's saying, God has done all of these marvelous things for you, and at every turn, or just about every turn, you've rejected the person that he has designated as being a deliverer or the savior of the nation of Israel. And it starts here with Joseph. So what happens with Joseph? Now a famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain, I want you to picture Stephen standing in front of a crowd, and this is what he's saying. And then he forgot his place. 12, thank you. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph was made himself known to the brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come with him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in a tomb with Abraham, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor at Shechem. Joseph turns out to be the savior for the small family of Jacob. 75 persons in all were in Egypt at the start. we know that there were roughly 2 million in Egypt when they came out 400 years later. God was in the process of building a nation. All right? So God, even though his brothers turned against him, we all know, you know, that famous verse out of Genesis 50, that what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. Amen? All right. So, Stephen continues, and he says, "But at the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. And there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive." We go roughly 400 years, and a king, Pharaoh, rises in Egypt that doesn't know Joseph, doesn't remember who Joseph was. After 400 years, I can see that that would be very possible. You know, sometimes we have trouble remembering things that have happened in our own lifetime, right? Let alone things that went on that many years ago. And because of the number, the Egyptians were afraid of them, that they might turn and revolt. So they put them in bondage, and they started to enslave them to do their building and, just keep them under and try to keep them weak, unable to come together and be able to bond together and be able to rise in a revolt. And God was with them. God, even in that bondage, was multiplying their children, watching over them. Then Pharaoh decides, or his leaders decide, you know what? We need to stop this. We need to get the midwives in here, and we need to tell them if when they're delivering a baby, if it's a boy, you kill it, and if it's a girl, you can let it live. And as we know, the midwives said, no, we're not going to do that. All right? Again, God's protection. And at this time, in the next verse here, while this was going on, it was at that time, verse 20, that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's house. God watches over the birth of Moses. He is nursed by his mother in his own home for 3 months, and then they have the sensation that they need to put him out in an ark of sorts, and whatever the will of God is, be done. Verse 21, and after he'd been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Have you ever thought about that real deeply? Pharaoh's daughter pulls a Hebrew child out of the river and makes the choice that she's going to protect him and raise him as her own. And this goes whatever, I don't know, undiscovered or unnoticed or whatever, basically for 40 years. Do you think God was watching over him or not? He became educated in the Egyptian ways, and I thought that this was interesting. It says that he became a man of power in words and deeds. Do you remember when Moses was at the burning bush? What did he say? I can't speak, Lord. I can't speak. But God was watching over him. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. When he was 40 years old, it entered his mind, and who do you think put it there? God. God put the thought in his mind that gave him a feeling or a sensation or a knowing that he was going to be the deliverer of the Jews, of the Israelites. So what did he do? He decided to go and to visit them. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him, took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Just like they didn't understand Joseph, they didn't understand Moses. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away and saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Here's Moses at the age of 40, who gets an inkling or begins to get an understanding that he's going to be the deliverer of the Israelites. He goes out to the Israelites, thinking maybe that they already knew that this would be true, and they didn't. And what did they do to Moses? They did the same thing to him that they did to Joseph, that they did to Jesus. They rejected him. "Who made you ruler, deliverer over us, judge over us?" And they rejected him. And you know what? I'm going to leave it right there, and we'll come back next week, and we will continue from here, and we will see the rest of Stephen's speech, all right, and the outcome of it. But again, I want you to think on God's marvelous protection down through the Israelites' history. Also, note that they kind of were rejecting it as time went on. And also, from chapter 6, we have the truth. We should be able, in any reasoning, debate, should be able to, by logic, by reason, show that God's way is the way of truth. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for this time. Once again, Lord, I thank you for this word. I thank you that you opened up my eyes, and I know that others, all of us here that are believers, thank you for opening our eyes to the fact of your existence, Lord, first of all, to the fact that we were sinners, to the fact that we needed a Savior, to the fact that you brought a Savior, you provided a Savior for us, and Lord, that we are now covenanted with you. All that is yours is ours, and you've taken all that was ours and put it away, Lord. Put it on Jesus and put it away. And Father, I thank you for this knowledge. I thank you that we understand this world is your world, that we have to walk in your ways, and where we don't walk in your ways, Lord, we are going to suffer the consequences. They may not be immediate, but Lord, your word says that your sin will find you out. Do not be deceived that your sin will not find you out. And go to him and confess it, and knowing that he forgives your sins and that he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So, Father, as we go today with these thoughts of the wondrous things that you have done, that David reminded us over and over again to declare to one another, Lord, we thank you for divine appointments. Father, I thank you for a commitment to study your word and to study objections to Christianity, Lord, and to learn how to defend the faith, Father, and how to have an impact on people's lives. Show them the waywardness of their thinking, showing them their need, showing them that they are sinners and that they need a Savior, Lord. I thank you that you will give us opportunity for that. And Father, we just want everything that we do, Lord, to bring you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, there is refreshments in the back, I believe, as usual. There will be a prayer team up here. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, hopefully you heard this morning, you are walking in God's world and you need to do things God's way. And we've talked about one of those ways. Please come up and ask our prayer team for any questions that you might have or even just to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And sign up for the Parties with a Purpose. Please see Alicia or Steve if you have questions. And may you have a great Sunday and a great week. Keep the things that are prayer requests in our bulletin. Keep praying for Pastor Wayne and Sherry. Paul and Melissa are also traveling. Nathan's going to be traveling. Please keep them in your prayers also. Yes. Wednesday Bible study, 7 o'clock, 2nd and 3rd John. And amen. That's it. Thank you. You're dismissed.